We are going through the book of Genesis. We're looking at our origin stories. So Genesis tells us the origins of so many different things. It tells us the origins of humans. It tells us the origins of our sin. It tells us the origins of our salvation. The origins of the church as well. God's purposes for humanity through us. And this morning we are going to be in a story in Genesis 19, verses 1 to 29, if you want to turn there. I don't know whether you have seen or read The Lord of the Rings. I read the books, I think, when I was fairly young, and I must have seen the films. Probably when I was about 8, 9, 10. And what my dad did when he showed us the films was he actually edited out all of the scary bits. So the bits where Frodo and Sam are going through, like, the dead marshes, and then he falls and there's all the dead people. Like, didn't see that until I was, like, properly a teenager. Was shielded from those bits. But in The Fellowship of the Ring, the first film, there are a group of four hobbits who are about yay high and have hairy feet, and they are basically carrying this ring, or will begin to carry the one ring of power on an epic quest to throw it into the flames of Mount Doom. And there's one bit quite early on in the hobbits' journey where they go to a pub, effectively, called the Prancing Pony. And so they go to this pub, and it's a pretty run-down place as far as pubs go. I'm not a massive pub goer, but this is one that I'd probably stay away from. And they see in the corner of this room, off to a side, a mysterious figure who they later are introduced to as Strider. And Strider is a very shady character. He sits off in the shadows at the side of the pub. He has a hood pulled over his eyes. He's smoking a pipe with his feet up and generally looks like a person that you wouldn't really want to be in a dingy pub with. But actually, the hobbits then find out that he is, in fact, a really good guy. Like, he's actually not out to get them. He is actually out to protect them, to make sure that they are safe. Now, sometimes there are things that we find in life which seem potentially harmful, quite tricky. Maybe potentially we think actually are just very problematic for us, but later we find that they actually mean to do us a lot of good. Now today we're looking at a story about a man named Lot, and this story involves a couple of towns called Sodom and Gomorrah. Now it's a little bit of an infamous story. There is a lot of shocking stuff in the story. It's stuff that you're reading and it's just like, wow, this kind of goes beyond my capacity to understand how these different things could be happening. At the end of the story, Sodom and Gomorrah have been eventually completely destroyed. Like, there is just nothing left there. And this story, along with other stories in the Bible, is one that can sometimes make us stop, and it can make us question what God is like. Because we know that God is loving and God is gracious and compassionate and merciful. And yet this story can raise all kinds of questions sometimes. We can read it and think, oh, does this really match up with what I really think about God? I have two colleagues at work who both know the Bible, and just got talking to them and said that I was preaching at church today, and they said, oh, what are you preaching on? I said, oh, I'm preaching about about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and they both kind of gave me a look like this, like, oh, right, that one. And I don't think they would envy the task of kind of opening it up, and it's sometimes we can kind of want to bounce over it a little bit, stories like this, which are quite tricky. But actually, I think this story is a little bit like Strider in The Lord of the Rings. At first glance, it looks like it's pretty scary, pretty worrying to us. And yeah, like we shouldn't just glance over the really gristly stuff which is in this story. But actually, I think that beneath the difficult stuff in this story, actually the underlying message is that God is a God of like wonderful characteristics. Like, this story is good news for Christians. Like, when I'm reading this and just unpacking it, I'm going like, yeah, like, there is such a wonderful message that underlies this story. And my hope and my prayer is that as we unpack this story, our hearts would just be stirred, like, in wonder at God's grace. That's been my prayer for us this morning. So in terms of the context, in the previous chapter, Abraham, who we saw a number of weeks ago with Guy, has been given this promise that he is going to have so many offspring that they're going to be too many to count, and they are going to become a mighty nation through which every nation on earth is going to be blessed. And then in Genesis 18, so the chapter immediately before the one we're going to read, Abraham and his wife Sarah are visited by God and some angels who also were referred to as men. So clearly they were angels, but actually, for all intents and purposes, they also looked like men, it seems, as well. And God promises Abraham that within the next year, they are going to have a son who's going to be the first of this uncountable offspring. And then these two angels depart, and they start to make way. They make their way to a nearby town called Sodom. And God basically reveals to Abraham that things are potentially not going to go very well for Sodom. Sodom has got a very bad reputation. And so effectively, God says, listen, like these angels, they're going to go down to Sodom and they're going to investigate, because I've heard that there's awful things going on in this town. And it, basically, the inference is, listen, if these angels go and they find that things really are as bad as I've heard, then there's not going to be any more Sodom. This is going to be it for them. And Abraham actually has family in Sodom. So he has Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew, and he lives with his wife and his two daughters, who are both engaged, and they live in Sodom. And Lot actually went with Abraham from Haran, where he was based before God came to him, and moved with him to Canaan, where they are at the moment. And in Genesis 12 and 13, Lot actually pitches his tents kind of near Sodom, and it seems that over time he kind of makes his way and begins to live in the city. And as you're going to see from this passage, Lot is a real mixed bag. He seems to do some good stuff, and then he does some just ghastly, horrible stuff as well. And at the end of Genesis 18, there's this really interesting story where Abraham and God have this exchange of dialogue. Where so basically Abraham says, like, listen, God, are you really gonna wipe out everyone in Sodom? Like, what if there's 50 righteous people there? Would you save the city if there were 50 righteous people? And God says, yes, I would. And then Abraham basically starts to barter with God, which I didn't realize was something that you could do as much. But God is effectively encouraging this. And Abraham then basically barters him down in prayer to 10. He says, listen, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you save the city? And God says, yeah, I will. And that is basically where the story then picks up just here. So if we can read from Genesis 19, because I got the handheld mic, I'm going to read it from my notes, but you can track along in the Bible and it will come across on the screen as well. I'm going to read the whole story. Would you be able to track along, Martin? That is, oh, don't worry. There we go. So it says, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." I always think it's quite interesting, that question. It's very small, isn't it? It's just an interesting detail to add in there. He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar, which means small. And by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land, and then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Okay. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. So it's quite a story. There's some really horrible stuff in this story, and it's not the only place in the Bible where actually we find stories that do just have some very like rough things happen in it. Ultimately, that's because like life contains things like this. Perhaps we might, in our society, largely be sheltered from events that we've seen. That's not always going to be the case, definitely to that extent and in public, that amount of people, but actually that is what life can be like. And we're going to unpack this story and hear what God has to say to us. Actually, we're going to see two things, I think, really clearly in the story. One is the incredible judgment of God in acknowledging the sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and then punishing them for it. And we're also going to see the incredible mercy of God as well. And it's not the case that God's judgment here is just completely bad news, and we kind of need to hush that up and pretend it doesn't exist and then move on to the good bit, which is the mercy. Actually, my point for this morning is this. God is a judge, and God is merciful, and both of these are good news for us. And so we're going to take them in turn, looking at God's judgment and God's mercy, and look at why they are good news this morning. So first of all, God is a judge, and we have got... Sorry, that should have come up with animation. That's obviously been lost, so you just have to ignore that. It's a spoiler alert. We've got some pretty strange ideas and mixed ideas about judging. So on one level, I think that judging other people is pretty much the only thing that you're not allowed to do in society today. Like, we very much have a, like, I do me, you do you. As long as we're not judging each other, everything's all right. It's like, you need to be fully tolerant. As long as you're not saying, hey, actually, what you're doing is wrong, then we're all good. But actually, I know my heart, and I imagine that you probably know your hearts as well, and I love judging other people. Like, I know it's not a good thing, but that is often how I act. I'm very quick to judge others. I'm very quick to think, oh, this group of people, because of this, you are lower. I'm not thinking that in my mind. I'm not like, hey, I'm going to make rational judgments about who's better than who, but yet I know that I do that all the time. Like, to be honest, we all do. It's kind of human nature to want to play the judge of the world. We're often up just thinking that we are one of the finest people, even if we know that we've got a whole load of stuff messed up. I think that's the tendency with which we tend to think. We love to judge other people. We often start things maybe by saying, listen, I'm not judging, but, and that's often the obvious indication that we are about to say something incredibly judgmental. I think this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, do not judge. Because he wouldn't say that if it wasn't the fact that actually humans have got the tendency to judge other people. But actually, Jesus tells us not to judge because it's not our job. Actually, there is a judge of the whole universe, and that is God. In the Bible, God is called many things. He's called Lord. He's called Shepherd. We call him Father. He's our healer. He's the rock, the place of safety. And yet God is also commonly referred to throughout the Bible as the judge. Abraham, immediately before this story in Genesis 18:25, calls God the judge of all the earth. If you think about like a human judge, they preside over just whatever cases come to them in a particular area or a particular country. Even the most powerful judges is dealing with just selections of cases. Like, God judges everything that goes on in the world, and he judges this with complete fairness and perfection and justice. Like, God never takes a bribe. You can never change his mind. He judges completely fairly. In Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says, his works are perfect. All his ways are just. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. God is the ultimate judge. His heart is perfect. He never makes any decisions. He never views anything about us that is slightly off, or he's slightly biased towards this or towards that. He always sees things completely as they are. He loves it when people do things which honor him. When we are gentle and generous and kind. Actually, those things God loves because they reveal what he is like. They're like a reflection of God's kindness. And so he loves it. He rewards those things. And God also then hates things which basically say to God, listen, God, actually, you're trash. Stuff like that. When we lie, when we're dishonest, when we're harsh, when we're quick to get angry with our kids or our friends or our colleagues, actually those things don't honor God, because God is not like that. He is slow to anger, and so he's not pleased with those. And I think that is just an amazing thing for God to be. Like, we don't often think about that, do we? God has never thought anything that is any less than perfect. He's never done or planned anything that is anything less than perfect. Everything he does is complete perfection. Like Paul says, we can't say to God, like, what have you done? We can never stop God and say, actually, God, I think you could have done that a little bit better. Actually, quite a lot of the time, we do want to do that, don't we? But actually, we've got no place to. If God has done something, regardless of how difficult or however challenging our lives might be, we can trust that God always does the absolute right thing. Now, we could say it a bit like this in the how terms of then God judges us. God is a judge who cares intensely about the way we live. And we saw that the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah have got a bit of a reputation. So when Sodom is first introduced in Genesis 13, verse 13 of that chapter says, now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Which is not a great opening for a town or city, is it? That's at least foreshadowing there's going to be some pretty bad stuff to follow. And then in Genesis 18, when God tells Abraham what he's going to do with Sodom, verse 16 seems to indicate that their sin is so bad that it's like demanding action from God. So God says, it says, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. And I think this is supposed to echo the story of Cain and Abel, where God says to Cain, like, what have you done with your brother after he's murdered him? And he says, like, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's almost like Abel's blood, this that's been murdered in injustice, is saying, like, God, you need to act, because, listen, something awful is happening. And he's basically saying, listen, the same thing is happening with Sodom. Like, things are so bad there that it's always reaching God. He's saying, like, God, you need to act. You need to do something about all of the evil and the injustice that is happening in this place. And so God says that he's going to go down and he's going to investigate, which is slightly strange, isn't it? Because God is omniscient. He knows literally everything. He knows full well the stuff that has been happening in Sodom. But I think by telling Abraham that he's going down to investigate, what he's making really clear to us is that God cares intensely about how the people that he has made live. He cares about how the people of Sodom and Gomorrah lived. He cares about how I live. And he cares intensely about the way that you live. We don't have a God who is ambivalent or just neutral towards our lives. Like, hey, yeah, just get on with it. Don't do anything too bad. All right, keep yourself out of trouble. Like, God cares intensely about every thought, every emotional reaction that we have to things throughout our day. And actually, that is really good news. Because actually, although we think and we feel and do so many wrong things in the course of the day, it also means that every single day we have got hundreds of opportunities to please God by the way that we live. Now, if we are in Jesus, then God is always pleased with us. He delights over us with singing, is what Zephaniah 3 says. And yet, actually, we can also bring God pleasure and delight by the way that we live. Like when we choose to hold our tongue or to say something kind when we could say something nasty, God is like, hey, that's great. I love that. God is interested in the way that we work, the way we conduct business. You know, are we going to work with integrity, whether we're being watched or whether we're not being watched? Listen, when we do something because it's the right thing to do, regardless of whether anyone else is watching, God is like, yeah, that's great, because that's what I'm like. I do great stuff, even when no one else can even is really even noticing it. God's interested in how we parent. He's like, are we going to deal gently with our children? He loves it when we could be angry, and we could choose to be harsh with our kids, but we choose to be gentle or kind, show that little bit of extra grace instead. Praise God that even when we get it wrong, we've got a Savior who forgives us and loves us. But praise God that there's not a single thing that we do that he's not pleased with, if it's good, and that he doesn't reward. Every time we bite our lip, every time we choose to do the right thing, every time we choose to battle for our thoughts, even though no one else knows apart from God what it is that we're thinking, he's like, yeah, that is great. But in the same way that God is a judge who rewards the good that we do, he is also a judge who holds evil to account. So the two angels arrive in Sodom and they're met by Lot. He's sitting in the gateway to the city, which like people think that might indicate that he'd become maybe like an elder or a man of standing in the town, potentially. And he basically, he shows them hospitality, which he acts like kindly and good towards them. He says, like, come into my home, don't spend the night in the square. Maybe that's because he knows what the people of Sodom alike and what dangers could potentially face them. But he invites them into his home, he feeds them. But then the arrival of these visitors has not gone unnoticed. And we're told in verse 4, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. So in the intervening hours between the angels walking into Sodom and going to Lot's house, basically people have noticed that they're coming in. And we're told very pointedly that this wasn't just a handful of men. You know, this is not just the dregs of the town, morally, who have come to the house. It says all the men from every part of Sodom, young and old. Gee, this is basically a reflection of what Sodom is like. It's like, this is not surprising if you knew what the people of Sodom were like. We're not told that there's any women in this group, but considering the fact that the bar was set at 10 righteous people in order for Sodom to be saved, and Sodom is not saved, I think we can also presume that actually the women of Sodom are not much better. And then the gang revealed their intentions. They say, where are the men, Lot, who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. And basically we see like that the horrible reality that they have gathered and have come to Lot's house with the intention of raping these two men who have visited their town. Rather than show them the hospitality that they should have shown to him as people in that culture, they want to take advantage of them. Instead of showing kindness to them, their intent is to abuse them. Yeah, this is a society that is so morally in the pits that their first action towards visitors is to attempt to rape them. It is awful. We shouldn't read that and just think, oh, but it's okay, and skip over it. Like, no, that's horrific. We could ask, why would God include such a horrible story and stories similar to this in the Bible? And I think one answer is it shows us what life is like. Even if we're like, actually, I don't really recognize that in my life. We've got to understand that abuse happens all over our country, all over countries, all over our world, in our towns. It affects many people through Grace Church or in other towns. And I think we've got to be aware that actually that is what people are like. That's the effect of sin. Like, this is a society that has done away with God. They've got no you know, Christianity inspire human rights or laws to protect people? It's kind of like, what does a society look like where people have said, actually, God, we don't want anything to do with you. We're going to do it in our own way. And I think we have the answer with Sodom. And the story then continues to go downhill because we're then presented not just with the monstrous failings of the people of Sodom, but then Lot as well. Because Lot initially starts out well. It says that he goes outside to meet them and shuts the door behind him. Like I say, in front of these guys who are threatening to assault the two guys inside. I'm saying, like, that seems courageous to me. Seems very brave to go out and confront these people rather than just lock the door. Like, he's with two angels. Could have asked them to go out and sort it out. And as we'll see in a moment, they definitely could have done. And then he says, look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. And then we see that actually Lot is not courageous. Lot is a coward, even worse than that. We struggle for the words of like how horrific Lot is acting in this situation to say that he's going to protect these guests who have come under the protection of his roof and he's showing hospitality to, but instead he's going to give his daughters. That is just horrific. It can sometimes be tricky when we're reading the Bible to think, what does God think about a specific thing in a story? Like, sometimes in stories, particularly in stories, we don't always get told, and this is what God thinks. That's just quite common when we're reading narrative in the Bible, like stories. We don't always have the gaps filled in, like, what was God thinking about this? What was God thinking about that? And so sometimes, I think at first reading, it could seem, is God saying, like, yeah, that's fine. Yeah, like, it was better of Lot to offer his daughters than these two visitors. And the answer is, like, completely no. Like, God is disgusted. He hates what Lot has done. Lot has acted completely wickedly and selfishly in offering his daughters to these men. It wouldn't take us long to go through the Bible to see that God is not a God who's pleased with what Lot has just said. Now, the men of Sodom then don't accept Lot's offer and they become threatening. They say, get out of our way or we're going to deal worse with you than we were going to treat them. And then the angels reach inside and they grab Lot and they bring him inside and they strike the men with blindness. And basically the reason that they've done this is they say, like, listen, we're going to destroy this city. 10 righteous people in Sodom have not been found. And so the angels are saying God's judgment is going to come on the people of Sodom. Listen, they have rejected God, they're acting wickedly, and so they are going to be destroyed. And they give the reason. They say it's because God holds evil to account. Verses 12 to 13 say, we are going to destroy this place because the outcry to the Lord against his people is so great. Lot can take his wife and his daughters with them, and he goes outside to warn his sons-in-law as well, but they think he's joking. So presumably they were also part of this group of men who were outside the house in the first place. And then they urge him, they say, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here or you'll be swept away when the city is punished. And then it says that Lot hesitates. It's almost, perhaps he's thinking, listen, I've got a great life here in Sodom. Do I really want to leave this all behind, like run away? I'm not going to have anything once I go. And again, we see that he's not taking the angels or God seriously. It's another then flaw on his character. Now, we'll come back to then the departure from Sodom in a moment. But once they're out of Sodom, God's judgment on Sodom then comes. It says, then the Lord, and I think it's been really clear that this is God doing this. This is God executing judgment on the people of Sodom. He says, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. So God miraculously causes this burning sulfur to come out and just consume all of Sodom and Gomorrah and everything, including the vegetation that's around. And again, he's showing us God is a righteous judge that holds evil to account. There is no sin that God ever lets go. And we'll see why that's a great thing in just a moment. Actually, God, we could question at this point, like, is he really being gracious and loving? And actually, the answer to that would be, well, listen, he's been gracious to the people of Sodom by letting them live this far. like the punishment, it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Like if we've sinned, if we have gone against God and we have acted wickedly, then actually we've chosen to invite judgment on ourselves. Every breath that we're then taking is just God's grace to us. Every breath that the people of Sodom were then breathing was just God saying, listen, I'm giving you the opportunity before he then brings his judgment on them. And so that's judgment. I think it's not like, I don't know whether you have seen any of the Star Wars films. In the second Star Wars film, Attack of the Clones, there's a bit where Anakin, an aspiring young Jedi, goes to visit his mum on his home planet of Tatooine, and he finds that his mum has actually been enslaved by this group of people, the Tusken Raiders. And so he then goes and finds his mum, and his mum dies then just before him, getting to see him for one last time. And then in a rage, he goes out and he executes judgment on these Tusken Raiders. He goes and he kills them all. And I think it's established that actually he's not doing a good thing. He's acting out of this rage, this fury. Now, God hates the evil of the people of Sodom. But actually what he's doing is he's I think there is a sense in which, yeah, this is revealing his wrath, his anger on them. But he's also doing this with a, listen, this is perfectly fair. This is not just getting whipped up into a frenzy and doing something that he might regret. He's saying, like, no, this is a just punishment. And we then have to ask this question, why is God's judgment good news? And again, there's a spoiler alert for the points that I'm going to make. God's goodness is demonstrated by his judgment. So actually, we all tolerate different amounts of sin in our lives. Like sometimes one of us might say, oh, I think this is okay. It's okay to tell a little white lie, or okay sometimes to cut corners, or it's okay to be a little bit lacking of integrity sometimes if it's just going to be a small thing. Actually, when we say, like, this bad thing is okay, we're actually revealing our lack of goodness, aren't we? Like, if we're saying, listen, I think that bad thing's okay, and I think actually this thing, that's probably all right as well, we're actually revealing that we are not completely good. The extent to which we tolerate evil and wrongness shows our lack of goodness and love. Now, Psalm 7 says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Like, God feels indignation every single day. Indignation, this feeling of like an anger at the injustice, the wrongness of the world. And actually, when God says, listen, I am going to completely wipe out the sin of the people of Sodom, when he says that I'm ultimately going to punish all human evil, actually, he's saying, look, I am so good. Because actually, I'm not going to tolerate any kind of evil. He's not just saying, like, okay, I'll turn a blind eye to the wrong things that are going over there. He says, listen, I'm going to hold every single evil action that's ever been done to account, whether that is going to be punished in Sodom and Gomorrah or in hell or on the cross with Jesus. So actually, when we're looking at God's judgment, we should be like so overjoyed that God is a God who cares about evil. Like, we would have differing levels of caring about evil. God cares about it intensely. We don't need to take revenge, secondly, because judgment is not our job. Romans 12 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So when we're thinking about whether like we should take revenge on someone who, something that has wronged us, sometimes the secondary school teacher, and sometimes teenagers, those of you who parent teenagers will know that teenagers don't always make great choices. And sometimes actually teenagers can be very, very frustrating for such small people. And there's sometimes where someone maybe says something rude or something thoughtless or acts in a way which is just so inconsiderate. I get like, oh, there's part of me that it just fuels with this desire for revenge. I want justice. And actually, although it's good to pursue justice, God says that we are not to repay anyone evil for evil. We are not to take revenge. And it's interesting the reason that he says, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. Actually, the reason why God encourages us not to take revenge is because he says, listen, actually, that's my job. I'm the one who follows up evil things. And that is incredibly good news. Different like examples of stories in the news recently that have been like different children who've been eventually like killed or abused by my parents. There's been some horrific stories. And I was reading just the light details about one of these examples in the news. And I was just sitting there. I was just thinking, oh, my goodness. Like, God, how can you let this kind of thing go on in our world? And I just then thought quietly, actually, God doesn't let the evil in our world go. Like, that evil and injustice can't really be punished fully. Like, there's no way that people can get as much punishment as they deserve for such evil things. And yet God says, actually, I'm going to deal with it. Deal with it one day, either in hell or on the cross. Think about the stuff that's going on in Ukraine at the moment. Like, people coming out and saying that Vladimir Putin and other people should have Nuremberg-style trials, the kind of things that happened to the Nazis after the Holocaust. But actually, listen, even more than that, God is going to say, no, people don't get away with evil and injustice. He is going to take it on himself to say, I'm going to make sure that it is taken care of. I wonder who you have in your life that you struggle to forgive. Whether that's maybe you just find it difficult to forgive lots of the time, or whether there's something in the past that you struggle to forgive. I think God will say, like, listen, I know you're hurt. Please be released, though, from wanting to take revenge or to get back at whoever it is that did this thing that you're still struggling with. Like, that's not your job to worry about. That's my job. I think that just opens us up to be able to forgive, because we're trusting God with it. Like, he's no pushover. We're just saying, I'm going to trust you with it. And the last one, evil and injustice has an expiry date. It says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He stood, looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. I think there's this kind of image of Abraham. He's looking towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and actually where there were towns there, now there's just smoke. There's nothing there. And I think that should tell us the wonderful news that one day God is going to put an end to all evil, to all wrongness, to all injustice. One of the most incredible verses in the Bible, I think, for those of us who have faith in Jesus, is Revelation 21, verse 4, where it says, when we are with God in glory, it says, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Like, what an amazing truth that one day we're not going to have to deal with evil. We're not going to have to deal with people wronging us anymore, because God has said, I'm going to have done away with it and I'm going to make everything new. Imagine if that wasn't the case. Imagine if God wasn't a judge who held sin to account and it was just going to go on. He was saying, I'm not actually going to deal with it. Just let it run its course. Actually, that would be a horrible world to live in. Where actually we know, actually there is no assurance that one day everything evil is going to be removed and we are just going to live with God in complete perfection. We all stand under God's judgment, and this is why it's then good news that God is merciful. God is merciful, he's full of mercy, he's called the Father of mercies in the Bible, and we see his mercy so clearly in this story as well. The only reason that we or Lot or anyone else can escape God's judgment is because of his mercy. And he's merciful, and so he saves the undeserving. I wonder what your feelings are about Lot in this story. Like, probably they would become slightly more conflicted if I said that in 2 Peter 2, Peter describes Lot as a righteous man. I'm like, what? Peter, have you read in Genesis what Lot does? How on earth could he be called a righteous man? All of this awful stuff, like the dithering, the not getting his family out, the offering of his daughters, like how on earth could this man be called righteous? And yet from what Peter says, we can presume that we're going to see Lot in heaven. In fact, he's already there. Now that causes some trouble in our hearts. How on earth could Lot be to heaven? And listen, if you are feeling offended or aggrieved at the scandalous injustice that Lot is going to be in heaven, that Lot is called righteous, that Lot has been adopted into the family of God, then God has graciously shown you the equally scandalous injustice that you are going to be in heaven, that I am going to be called righteous, that we have been adopted into the family of God. You know, who are we in the story? We're not Abraham, like we are Lot. Sure, we might not have done exactly the same things that Lot has done, but just as Lot is spineless, cowardly, apathetic, how much do we know that we all act in such evil, inconsistent, hypocritical ways so much of the time that we say, oh, come on, I know I shouldn't do this, but I just keep going back to it. Actually, we are like that. And yet the wonder is that God in his mercy saves the undeserving. We are all Lot, but just as Lot is called righteous and he is in heaven, so all of us, if we our faith is in Jesus, are called righteous and we are also going to be in heaven. It's like that is so backwards, but that same injustice should just make you go, oh my goodness, how is it that God could choose to love a person like me? One of my favorite hymns is a hymn called To God Be the Glory, and there's a line where it says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. We are that vilest offender. If we think that actually we're pretty good, God just kind of brought us the rest of the way, then we are mistaken. Or John Newton in Amazing Grace, he says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We were wretches. We are those vilest offenders. We are the lots of the world. And that God in his mercy has chosen to save us and call us righteous. And God mercifully takes the initiative. You know, Lot hesitates, and then it says that the angels grab him by the hand, and the daughter and the wife and the two daughters as well, and they lead them out of Sodom. It's basically like, listen, if they'd said, listen, you need to get out of here, all right, we'll meet you up there, Lot would be dead. Okay, they would have hesitated. They would have been caught up in the flame. And actually, the same thing is true for us. Like, why are we saved? Why are we Christians? It's not because of our grit. It's not because of our hard work. It's because God, when we were dead in our sins, took us by the hand and he led us out of the sin, the Sodom where we were living, and he took us to a place of safety. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead people don't just suddenly wake up one day and they're like, actually, you know what? I think I'm going to be a Christian. Yeah, actually, no, I think that Jesus, this whole thing is true. Like, no, they're dead. And then it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Like, for all of us sitting here, if our faith is in Jesus, it's because we were dead, but God raised us up with Christ. He led us out of our sin and said, I'm going to save you. It wasn't down to any of us. He just one day said, I'm going to bring life into you. And finally, God mercifully shelters us forever. Lot goes to this town called Zoar, means small, where he's going to be safe until God's judgment has passed. And listen, if we're in Jesus, then God is sheltering us, not just now from his wrath, but forever. All of that judgment that should be poured on us, he has taken, and he is instead poured out on Jesus on the cross. Like, the cross is the place where we see God's judgment and God's mercy most clearly, most perfectly. Because on the cross, God is saying, listen, by sacrificing my son, I am showing that I do not let sin go. Sin is horrible and it will face justice. And that's why Jesus then takes the wrath of God on him on the cross. But then God's mercy is, he's saying, well, listen, it's Jesus up there, not you. Jesus has been punished. He's taken the judgment that you and I deserve so that we can then stand righteous like Lot. Not just now, but forever. Our refuge from God's judgment is not just a small town that is gone, is buried in a hillside somewhere in Israel. Actually, our place of safety is our Savior. Jesus says in John 10, no one will snatch my sheep, that's us, out of my hand. Listen, once we are a Christian, then we are safe in his hand forever. That's incredible. And just finally, how then should we respond to God's mercy? I think we need to, first of all, just receive. There's nothing really like to do in order to get God's mercy. Actually, maybe for the first time, if you're not a Christian, that know that God offers his mercy to you completely free. The only thing you have to do is just trust that he is who he says he is and that he sent his son to die, to take the judgment that you deserve so that you can then have life. And actually, I also realize that for those of us who've been Christians, maybe for donkey's years, we have also got to come once again to receive God's mercy time and time again. As we were singing just at the end, I felt Lamentations 3 really on my heart, where it says that God's mercies are new every morning. And I wonder if you're sitting here and you're feeling in need of mercy. you're feeling like actually people don't know the kind of stuff. They don't know what I'm like when I'm not at church. And I certainly feel like that a lot of the time. And actually, I feel like God would say, listen, my mercies for you are new every morning. They were new this morning. They're going to be new tomorrow. They're never going to run out. You can't out-sin my mercy and my grace. So this morning, as we just come and sing in a sec, let's receive that God is pouring out his mercy on us this morning. Second of all, enjoy. Again, I think like, just what? How do we respond to God's lavish grace and mercy on us? I think we just got to sing. We just got to sing and thank God for his mercy. I love preaching about the gospel because it means that I just sit and I'm like thinking about just the sheer injustice that I am called God's child, that he loves me. We are sons and daughters of the all-good King of the universe. So this week, let's come and enjoy God in his word. I'm like, we can open the Bible. We can hear from God whenever we like as his children. Let's come and enjoy his world. Like, look at all the beautiful things that he's made. Said, there's nothing keeping me from you anymore, God. I can look at the wonderful trees. We were driving up to Midhurst yesterday to visit my in-laws and just looking at the wonderful views, the trees. I'm like, God, this is amazing. Go and enjoy him in just living this week, whether you're at work, whether it's parenting, whether it's seeing friends, whatever it is. Know that actually you are held in all circumstances by your loving Father. Next. Share. Actually, I think the burning sulfur that rains down on Sodom is a foreshadowing of hell. That is like what hell is pictured like in the Bible. And actually, it feels so backwards to be saying this because I would say that sharing the good news of God's free grace to us is one of the things I struggle with definitely most in my Christian life. It's like there was one thing that I could go to God, and as I'm saying that, I'm reminded that I literally can go to God and ask for help with this. But it is evangelism. It's telling people about the good news of Jesus. It might be that you struggle with that as well. And actually, I think we've got news to share because this is life that we can go and we can tell our friends and our family. I think we should start just by praying and asking for God's help. Who are those people that actually think, actually, they really need to hear that there's a God who offers his mercy to them? Actually, we're talking about Alpha. Perhaps, who are the people that you can say, actually, there's this course called Alpha, and I think you'd really enjoy it if you were to go. I'm actually going to skip the last point for now so that we can sing. Perhaps if we can get to our feet, we're just going to sing in response to God's mercy this morning. And I want us to just pray and thank God for his mercy on us, because it is wonderful. I'm going to pray that God would give us eyes to see his new morning mercies every day, because we're so easy to forget the extent of his grace and his mercy on us. And actually, we also just want to open up the opportunity to be prayed for as well. It's like different things. I'm not sure there's one thing that I'm thinking, hey, someone might want to come and get prayed out for that. Maybe when I was talking about unforgiveness, maybe that's something you're like, actually, you know what? I really just need to get prayed for about this. Perhaps you struggle with the idea of mercy. You struggle with the idea that actually God is full of love for you. And actually you hear that in your head, but you struggle to believe that in your heart. Say, like, listen, come and get prayed for. Whatever it is, something maybe that's just stuck in your mind, please don't go without coming and asking someone, listen, could you pray for me about that? Because that is just like a free opportunity to come to God and say, God, would you help me? So as we're singing, if you'd like to be prayed for, please come forward or grab someone who you know as well. And hey, let's pray together because we're family. Let's pray and then we're going to sing. Jesus, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that when we were dead in our sins, you raised us and made us alive with Christ. We thank you just for the sheer scandalous grace that you pour on us, that like Lot, we do so much wrong, we mess up so badly, and yet you have chosen to call us righteous. You've chosen us to be adopted into your family. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you that you hold us in your hand and you will never let us go. And we pray that you give us eyes this morning, today, this week, to see that your mercy is new every morning. You can't out-sin the full extent of your grace. Would you embolden us? Would you fill us with your spirit? Would you help us to go and be your people this week? Amen.